In this discipleship course, we're coming towards the end, tonight I'm just looking at the two familiar subjects of the local church and universal mission or worldwide mission. Of course, you're immediately expanding from the local to the worldwide, and that's the marvelous thing about the church. The church is a local body, and often in our context, quite small local bodies of people, but also we have that worldwide interest. We are part of a universal body throughout space and time, the body of Jesus Christ, and we can both be concerned about our near neighbours, our brothers and sisters in Christ here, but equally, naturally, about the work of mission on the other side of the world. And of course, with technology being what it is, it's a lot easier now. The world seems so much smaller place than perhaps it used to be, and we can think of people on the far side of the world. We can contact them and speak to them as easily as we can, sometimes more easily than our next door neighbors. But the witness of the local church, what certain issues, just very briefly about the local church, certain features of it. And firstly, it's a loving fellowship. We've been reading that in Colossians, the kind of community the church should be. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So we're chosen people, holy, beloved, and those qualities of love, the aspects of love, are to characterize us. We're to bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, it's realizing that that will happen and does happen. Forgive each other. We're not to bear grudges. We are not to retain grudges. That's not always easy. But we are to remember this powerful incentive to forgiveness of others is as the Lord has forgiven you. So if we're finding it difficult to forgive others, just remember that. Remember the Lord has forgiven us. What has he forgiven us? We don't even know the extent to which he's forgiven us because we don't see our sins as he does. We don't know our sins as he does. But even if we do know a little bit about the worst about ourselves, to think that Jesus Christ has forgiven us and we have no right to hold against others' sins. I know there's questions of repentance and so forth, and in order for reconciliation, that's a bigger subject. But in terms of the disposition to forgive, the readiness, the desire to forgive, and the desire to reconcile, that should always be with us. Jesus spoke himself of the kind of people we should be. I mentioned this, I think, on Sunday morning, John chapter 13 at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So how has Jesus loved us? Well, we can't die for their sins. That's obvious one thing we can't do. So Jesus obviously doesn't mean die for people's sins. But just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. It must mean with consistency. It must mean overlooking people's sins towards us. It must mean loving people when they're our enemies. It must mean sacrificial, loving, and loving, pushing through difficulties and trials. It must mean being loved by the power of God working in us as well. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So there is that missionary aspect there already to the way we live. So here then is something very basic. We're to be a loving fellowship because Jesus Christ has loved us, and we are to love one another as he's loved us, and we are to forgive one another as he has forgiven us. This is to be the center of the church's nature and quality, that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Jesus Christ is our center. We are to live from him and like him in our Christian lives. But moving on rapidly, a loving fellowship, it is also to be a center of evangelism. We're not to keep things to ourselves. The good news is ours is not to be kept to ourselves. There's that little story of the lepers in 2 Kings chapter 6 reminds us. It's a day of good news. We're doing wrong. We shouldn't be keeping it to ourselves. Let's share it with others. And a church must be always looking outward. It's a very sad thing when occasionally you see some churches are just sort of folded into themselves. I know that there are theological, some churches have theologies which don't allow them to reach out, and hyper-Calvinism, which is very sad and very wrong. Sometimes even churches that have a right theology have forgotten that outward push. And so one must always remember that the evangelism is part of the life of the church. How you do it is in different ways. We, as you know, try 4 major events a year, Christmas, Easter, summer, and harvest. We do some door-to-door visiting. We have put on events. We have the clubs, of course, in themselves, the young people's clubs, the Friday club, ladies' meetings are all in different ways, outreach-oriented, tots and so forth. Used to do holiday Bible clubs. We haven't been able to do that for a few years, and other things as well. And no doubt, new ways can be devised, and different churches do different things. But in order to reach community, there always must be that desire to go out. I'll be looking at mission in a moment. But the same impulse, basically, whether you call it evangelism locally or we tend to call it mission further afield, it's the same impulse to share the gospel to the glory of God, for the love of Christ, in obedience to him, and for the sake of the lost. So it's a center of evangelism, but a center for service as well. This is more difficult. To what extent should a church be engaged in what's sometimes called diaconal aid, helping humanitarian causes? We tend at Harvest to give to a fund which is specifically humanitarian. We don't give to mission as such, although they're often Christian organizations. But we like at Harvest to focus on something which is what we might call diaconal aid, practical needs. And so we give to perhaps Tools with a Mission, or we give to Through the Roof, or we give to Mercy Ships, we gave a couple of years ago, or we give to a particular cause that's arisen. Maybe there's a dreadful earthquake or something. So we do focus that gift is towards helping people practically. We have a special fund, of course, which is for mission, which is more regularly administered. But there are those things. But a church, I think, always has to avoid being overwhelmed with social needs. It's better for groups of Christians, you know, maybe Christian members of a church, to set up a separate organization, to run a charity, to run something like that, rather than if elders and deacons start becoming administrators of practical needs, they're gonna get overwhelmed in no time. They're not gonna have time to do their spiritual leadership work. So if a church feels it should be led to involve in their churches in London, for example, that help your street pastor things and help drug addicts and help alcoholics and things like that, I don't know a lot about them, but they seem to be doing good work. And it's better if that's slightly separated from the central life of the church. It's better if it's run by individuals, but not by the church as itself, because otherwise you're going to get overwhelmed by practical demands which would take you from your central duties. Sometimes churches can work locally and sometimes more worldwide as well. Caring for Life, I think the group in Leeds, we've also given to them, haven't we, in helping with people who've got various disabilities. So there is a loving fellowship, an evangelistic fellowship, a caring fellowship. And some people will say today, a church can have a role as a signpost. Be in a world which is increasingly confused and seems clueless morally, ethically, in terms of how it should live, the Christian consensus has gone, really, and it's looked on as an undesirable hangover from the past. But a Christian church can be a signpost to a better way. It can be a guide, and people do look to Christians. I think people look to Christian schools actually very often, even people from different religions, because they see there a respect, discipline, which isn't in the secular world. Christian churches, Christian individuals, the world is watching, and we can be a pointer to something better, and maybe if people ask us for the reason for the hope that we have, then we can tell them, and that can lead to evangelistic opportunities. Part of that, I would say, is organizations like the Christian Institute. Not many of us can get actively involved in national politics or in the debates about sexual ethics and things. They will affect many of us in our personal lives, but it's good that organization like the Christian Institute can gather harness the resources of the churches and help put a witness up in the public world, public square, for Christian values. And also retaining and fighting, for example, in the whole area of freedom of speech, not just for Christians, but for people generally, because these basic Christian principles have got embedded in society. People don't realize they're Christian, but they are, and it's only Christians and a few others who are actually fighting for them. So I think there's that signpost picture as well in what we can do. And not losing sight of the compassion for the poor and the socially needy and the weak that is clearly there, certainly in the Old Testament, and it comes to in the New as well. Paul was very concerned, wasn't he, in Galatians chapter 2, that he helped the poor. And we churches should remember that. But the heart of the church's life is always going to be the gospel. No one else is going to preach the gospel. No one else is going to teach the gospel. No one else is going to build a church point people to Jesus Christ. And that's always got to be our priority. So those are just a few thoughts about church life. Secondly, mission. Christianity is essentially a missionary religion. Mission comes from a Latin word meaning to send. And Christ, with his last command, sent out his disciples to carry the good news to every creature. Let me just remind you of those well-known verses in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So it's interesting what how Jesus puts that. He begins by reminding his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth, and that's vast. That's there's no exception to that. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. Go therefore, he says, and make disciples of all nations. And it's not converts, it's disciples, and that's important. It's hit and run evangelism has a certain value, but you've got to have somebody following up the hitter and the runner to make converts, and that's what's essential. It's to make disciples, I'm sorry. This is what is needed. And baptizing them in the triune name, the name, the one single name of the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Beautiful illustration of the triune God there. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's another thing where some evangelism falls short. It's often public evangelism is either emotional, focusing on feelings and getting people to make decisions because they're moved, or it's focusing on the will. Make a decision. Make a decision. Too seldom does it also teach the mind. You've got to have three things involved in conversion. You've got to have the mind, the will, and the emotion. Right? That's a true, that's what we are as human beings. And that's what a true conversion is. And that discipleship and the teaching of all that I have commanded you is a huge task. But that's what mission is. And, we see also, that, Jesus' ministry is to be the pattern for ours. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now there again, that's not to take away from the uniqueness of Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus' atoning work and his miracles and his ministry. Nonetheless, the "as" refers to being sent. God sent me into the world. I am sending you into the world. The idea of being sent is not comfortable. The idea of being sent suggests going from a comfortable place to a less comfortable place, to somewhere where perhaps you're not familiar, somewhere where you perhaps will find opposition, danger, and perhaps death. And that was the experience of many in the first generations of the church, and of course it still is. And the pattern of mission was interesting in the early church. There were theological reasons why Jesus sent them out to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, see how wide, how it spreads like a circle, like a pond with a pebble dropped in the middle. Jerusalem, and then wider, Judea, and then Samaria, and then the end of the earth. And that's the way the book of Acts developed. Beginning in Jerusalem and ending in Rome. That's the way that the Acts goes through that period. And Rome is the end of the earth, effectively, in those days. The course I'm basing this on points out this, that in the first three centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity went through an explosion of growth far greater and more extensive than any period since. This rapid growth was foretold by Jesus himself and can only be explained in terms of the unfolding purpose of God. Now you think what they didn't have, you know, despite small numbers, lack of printed Bibles. No Bibles around. Something, isn't there? No Bibles. Inadequate leadership. Well, that's true in every generation of the church. But there wasn't a lot of strong leaders after the first generation of apostles. There were some very powerful men. Despite having no special buildings initially, or modern communications, right? Have you ever tried to think what it was like communicating with each other with no phones, right? No iPads. Nothing like that. I mean, letters went, traveled, but how? It's amazing. Anything got communicated. But it did. And no travel, real travel facility. I mean, they had the Pax Romana. That was wonderful providence of God. There was a peace over the Mediterranean realm as long as the Roman Empire held. And so in God's providence, the mission could spread, and that was a great advantage, that the mission could spread because basically the Romans did hold a kind of peace in that region. So that was a providence. But at the same time, they began facing opposition from that same Roman state as well, as books like Revelation point out. But Christianity spread. And along the great highways and the trade routes of the ancient world, across into Africa to the Far East, and through the Europe to Britain. So by the 4th century, the Roman Emperor, 312, was it? Constantine was converted or professed conversion. And Christianity became later in that century the official religion of the empire. Persecution stopped soon after Constantine was converted. But later on, Christianity became the official. Now, of course, a lot of problems came in with its being official, but I guess at the time there weren't many Christians who objected to not being persecuted anymore. Whatever your thoughts about separation of church and state, you know, Constantine's views on that were not clear, you would have been pleased not to be persecuted anymore, I guess, whatever you thought of Constantine. And so the church spread and flourished. And when you talk of mission, well, where is the origin of mission? Well, the origin of mission is in God, right? The heart of God is outward going. His nature is his love. His nature is outward looking. He is always seeking worshippers. He wants the worship of his children. He wants the worship of others. It's interesting. You know, John, we forget what John 4 says. God seeks worshippers. What is God seeking? Why is God seeking anybody? He doesn't need anybody. No, but he does seek worshippers. Right? And Jesus explains what that worship is in spirit and in truth. And God wants people to find fulfillment in his love. That's what we were created for, to serve him, to reflect him as his image. And so mission is a reflection of what God is. And so it's wonderful that mission begins with theology, really. If we've got a defective theology, eventually our own mission is going to be defective. The modern missionary movement began with William Carey in 1792, founded the Baptist Missionary Society, became its first missionary, went to India. But that doesn't mean mission began in 1792. There'd always been mission. There'd always been mission. Throughout every century of the church, in different ways, whether it's in Europe or Russia, areas, it's just, in fact, read the history of the church is to read a history of mission all over the place. We don't hear about most of them. We don't know a lot of many of their names, not familiar to us. But there was always mission going on. Sometimes with bad theology, sometimes with better theology. Very often with bad means, sometimes with good means, but often self-sacrificially. Mission goes right back to Pentecost and beyond because it begins in God, but it has had its, since the last 250 years, had a specific focus following Carey and also the evangelical awakening, really, in that time, the late 18th and early 19th centuries, times when William Wilberforce was working on slavery and things. There was quite a spiritual movement around then. But it begins in God. The purpose of mission is the glory of God. One of my favorite John Piper quotes is mission. There aren't a lot of them, by the way, but this one is my, mission exists because worship doesn't. I think that's wonderful. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Right. The first focus of mission is worship, that God is seeking worshippers, that is for the glory of God. The first motivation for mission is not even the salvation of your soul or the neighbor's soul. It's the glory of God. You're doing it for God's sake. This is clearly Jesus in John 17. His prayer is that he did it all for the Lord. He did it all for his heavenly Father. And yes, of course, he loves sinners and he loves his disciples, but primarily, it's to establish God's glory, God's kingdom in the world. And it can only happen when people come to know God through Jesus Christ. And so the church needs to be caught up in this movement outwards. And we are thankful for the church that's done that. And in the last couple of hundred years, particularly for the proliferation of missionary societies, some of which, through some of which, we tend to support not the societies, we tend to support missionaries through the societies here. We prefer to think of it like that. That's what the church always wants to do. Jesus, of course, himself is the prime missionary. He was the one who was sent and who came to do his Father's will, the glory of God and salvation of souls. So we've seen mission's origin, mission's purpose. What's mission's means? Well, as we read earlier on, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. God is at work. The Holy Spirit has come. The gospel is given. What's needed? Well, human means to spread the gospel. God could make converts out of stones on the ground. God could produce children of Abraham from the rocks and the pebbles, but he doesn't do that. He wants human beings, and he wants us fallible, pathetic often human beings, loveless human beings by comparison of what we should be, to serve him and to do this. We're needed to spread the gospel, to be God's instruments in this world. To remember people like Paul and Peter, but Patrick and Aidan in the early centuries, and George Whitfield and David Brainerd in the 18th century, William Carey, and then Henry Martyn in the 19th century. It's interesting to read in the story of the early church how quickly churches became mission-minded. For example, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So it sounds as if the Romans were not only were evangelizing, but also were known for that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 8 to 10. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but so the word of the Lord was sounding forth from the Thessalonians. So here, naturally, young Christians, they wouldn't know very much. They hadn't, you know, they were centuries before William Carey. They'd not read books on missiology. They didn't have EMF to help them out with resources and all this. But naturally, instinctively, they sounded forth the word of God. That's what they do. That's what Christians do. You know, you want people to know. You tell people. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. What's the responsibility for mission? The church is under commission. Church in every age, Christ says go. Not everybody can go personally, but there is that thought, should I go? Is God sending me? Can I help in some way? So there's a personal availability, a personal willingness, but also there's an undiminished need. The population of the world is growing. The church is growing worldwide. We feel in the West it's diminishing, but worldwide the church is growing. But so is the population of the world. We remember that the same verse in John 3:16 that speaks of eternal life for those who believe speaks of perishing for those who don't believe. And that should be something which makes us shudder. So we're encouraged to follow the Lord in mission. Four things to close. The response to the missionary challenge. Firstly, listen. Listen to the word of God. That commission to his disciples, he says, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Clearly, the commission lasts. The commission wasn't exhausted with the age of the apostles. Clearly, Jesus is with his disciples in mission, and especially in mission. So we need to listen to the word of God. And in a sense, we need to listen to the world and its need as well. there's a crying need for the message of the gospel. I mentioned on Sunday morning that the concern there is about the lack of men applying for training in ministry. For example, London Seminary, you know, the chronic shortage of applicants to train in the ministry. Nothing like what it used to be, even just a few years ago. It's astonishing how it's just sort of dropped off. And a lot of other colleges, and we had a discussion at the Westminster Fellowship on Monday afternoon, and somebody said, well, yeah, they know that there's a seminary in America where Don Carson is one of the leading professors, and his is threatened with closure. The Gordon Conwell Seminary, another big name in American evangelicalism, is also threatened. Because men aren't applying. Why is that? Well, it could be that they can't afford it. They'd rather not spend money on it. That they'd rather train in other ways. And increasingly, men are tending to do modular training, part-time training, whilst they're earning their money other ways. There's that kind of thing. But also behind that, there is a sort of sense, too, that there's a lack of men actually being called into the ministry. And there's it's not just London Seminary, it's pretty widespread in this country, it's why, it's also in America, that surprised me, the people who knew about that said it's not just Britain either. Are we suffering the judgment of God? Is there going to be a famine of the word of the Lord, as in Amos chapter 8? Have we sinned ourselves into a situation where God is not raising up men to preach? Because if that is the case, then that is regarded as a judgment of God. And it's something we should pray about. And as we read in Matthew 9:35 onwards, pray that the Lord of the harvest earnestly will send out workers into the harvest. We need that. I think there is a sense that too, that some who are training, some who probably should be called, don't have a theology of a call. That's increasing. That has developed over recent generation. That the idea of a call to the ministry is slightly derided. That basically, you're gifted. Well, it's almost not much more than a career choice. Well, if going into the ministry is a kind of career choice, then coming out of the ministry is going to become a career choice as well. There won't be that sense of, I must stick this out. And again, we're hearing from friends in this country and elsewhere that younger men are coming out of the ministry. Again, some of the men there on Monday afternoon said, well, ministry is a lot more difficult now than it once was. Mm-hmm. They face real hardships in ministry. People are not as biddable. That's the right word. People are not as understanding of ministry. There's a kind of readiness to challenge ministry far more than perhaps there used to be. I think those of us of my generation know it's also been difficult in the past as well. But maybe it is getting more difficult. People don't understand the duties of church membership and the place that a pastor has amongst them. It could be all kinds of reasons. I don't think anybody's got, there's no silver bullet that's going to answer this one. But I think the whole issue of men being called into the ministry and men realizing the significance of a call to ministry and men realizing the importance of training for ministry, that you need a good, solid training and an ongoing to have the resources to meet the needs of the church. That wasn't in my notes. Right, response. Listening to the word of God, listening to the world as well around us and what's going on. Prayer. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. The first thing he tells us to do is pray, right? We need to wrestle. We need to pray. And we have examples like dear Daniel in that wonderful prayer in Daniel chapter 9, who prays for the church. He wasn't praying precisely for ministers, but we pray that God will meet the needs of his people in different ways. Going, Jonah, reluctant missionary. Isaiah was deeply struck in penitence for his sin. It's not always pleasant to be called to be a missionary, but let's pray that the Lord will raise up and send out men to the mission field. And then finally, giving. Most of us will not be sent out as missionaries. I think we can probably fairly say that, even though we would long to see missionaries being sent out. But we can pray and we can give. The church can give. People I know individually, personally, as Christians, often support particular missionaries. And we can give financially. We can give in time. There are people who give to help missionary organizations. A lot of people help voluntarily, give a lot of time to help in mission organizations. All that is important and valued. And we shouldn't think of mission as just something which is, you know, just an occasional visit when we get a missionary, or one Sunday a year when you have a mission Sunday, which they used to have, or a mission deputation. But time and money are ways in which we can help, and prayer when we're not able to go. So there we are, two covering familiar ground, I'm sure, but these things need to be kept in front of our minds as we pray.